Well, this morning, beloved, we are moving on into this epistle of John, verses 13 through 16. And last Sunday, we looked at John's message on the call to love. As we looked at those verses in verses 7 through 12, we looked at God's call to his people to love one another. This morning, however, beloved, we are looking rather than the call of love or the call to love, rather we are looking at what I like to call the confirmation of love. That in these verses that we have just read this morning, beloved, we are not so much looking at John's command of us to love one another. He's not commanding us in these verses this morning. Rather, in these verses, John is giving us the confirmation of love. In other words, how do we know that we have responded to the call of God's love that we had learned last Sunday in verses 7 through 12? How do we know that we have responded appropriately to the love of God and the call to love one another? In verse 11 of chapter 4, you can look there, John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." By the way, as a footnote, you should memorize that verse. That is such a great verse to memorize. If God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That little sentence, that little clause at the end of verse 12, his love is perfected in us. We learned last Sunday that if we respond appropriately to the call of God's love to love one another, to love God and love one another, then what we learned that when we respond appropriately, then it means that God's love has been perfected in us. The word teleao, meaning that God's love has literally been brought to completion in our lives. In other words, his love has done the intended goal for which he gave his love for us, which is to love one another. The ultimate goal of God's love was to redeem us from our sins. We saw that in verse 10. He says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The intended goal of God's love was to redeem you from your sins and to redeem me from my sins. And it was to give you life in his name, verse 9. "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." How do you know if God's love has been perfected in you? How do you know if God's love has accomplished what its intended goal was to do? This is what we come to this morning. We come to these verses where John seeks to move us from the call to the confirmation of God's love in our lives. The goal of God's love, to redeem you from your sins, to grant you life in Christ, life in his name, abundant life, as we learn in John 10 of the Gospel of John, to grant you a sonship, to grant you sonship, meaning to call you his child. Those grand goals of God's redeeming love. John understands, beloved, that if the intention of God's redemption is real in your life and in my life, then it will show up in your life in a variety of ways. That if you have really responded appropriately to the love of God and the love of God has been perfected in you, then you know that you've become a child of God through God's love. You've been literally brought into the family of God, and you literally carry around the trademark of a child of God. I was looking, studying this week on this passage, and I came across this story, and it was entitled Family Trademarks. And it was saying that the Aran Islands off the west coast of Ireland are known for their beautiful sweaters. In fact, in the 60s, they became really popular in Hollywood. There were some famous people that started wearing these sweaters. Their sweaters became well known because their sweaters are woven into a unique pattern, using sheep's wool to craft the garments. And many of the patterns that are woven into their sweaters relate to their culture and the folklore of their culture. But some of these sweaters that are woven in these Aran Islands from these families, they're woven with very personal symbols in them, to the point that each family on the island had its own trademark pattern of sweater, that when a person wore that sweater, they knew what family they were a part of. And they became so important that when sailors, when they were out fishing, because it's an area where there was much fishing, that if a ship or a boat went down and a person was lost or something happened to them, they could literally identify them by the sweater they were wearing. Family trademarks by what you wear. That really is the point of this passage, beloved, that John is really trying to bring forward, that if you have responded appropriately to the call of God's love, to the redeeming love of God's grace, then there is a family trademark that you have. There are family trademarks that you have that distinguish you as a member of the family of God. As we've been going through this epistle, John gives us some of those trademarks that mark us out. Like if we were to wear a sweater, that would demonstrate that we were part of the family of God. The symbols that we would carry in our sweater would be that we were marked by truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Truth. You're about the word of God. Keeping the word of God. Truth would be a trademark. Righteousness would be a trademark. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Trademarks that you have been brought into the family of God. Truth, righteousness, and of course, as we learned last Sunday, love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And so, beloved, what we come to in these verses this morning is John's desire to literally confirm, to affirm the trademark of God's love in your life. That you are a child of God, and it is demonstrated by your response to this amazing love of God. I believe, beloved, that the reason that John is given these verses, in fact, what's really interesting is really the verses from 13 all the way down to verse 21, there's not a single command in the whole pericope of Scripture. John is not setting about to command us to do something. What he is doing is instructing us of who we are because of the love of God. And he is seeking to encourage the people of God about the love of God that's been perfected in them. He is really affirming the relationship that they have because of the love of God. Notice the terms, the relational language that John brings up in verse 13 through 16. Look at verse 13. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. That's relational language, beloved. That's what we call the union with God through Jesus Christ, that mystical union that has been accomplished through the love of God in our lives. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Notice the reciprocity of the relationship that has been brought about by the love of God in our lives, being perfected in our lives. Look at verse 16. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is relational language. This is all these prepositional phrases, in him, he in us, we in him. Our union with God, our relationship with him. Also notice the word abide. That speaks of an ongoing, abiding union that we have in Christ or in God. And the goal of all this relational language, beloved, is really to give you confidence. Confidence. Look at verse 17. I mean, do you lack confidence? Do you lack confidence in the love of God, that God really loves you, that God has really done the work in you and done the work for you? This is the goal of these verses. But look at verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Confidence. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. This is all about the confirmation of God's love in your life. God literally, beloved, wants you and I to have confidence in our relationship with him and what he has done for us and in us, so that we would have confidence in our life on earth and confidence in the day of judgment. Beloved, that's an encouraging thought for us this morning as we come to these verses. I love what one commentator says about this passage. He says, the previous two sections have been exhortations, a warning not to believe every spirit, 1 John 4, 1 through 6, and an appeal to love one another, verses 7 through 12. These two tests of belief and love are now applied more personally, no longer in exhortation, but in affirmation. The belief and love which John has been urging upon his readers is now assumed, and deductions are drawn from them. C.H. Dodd calls this passage of Scripture the high watermark of thought of the epistle. What a grand truth to think about, beloved. So in verses 13 through 16, what I believe we basically have are three confirmations of God's perfect love in his people. Do you doubt if the love of God is real in your life? Do you struggle wondering if it has really impacted your life the way it should? Do you doubt God's love being really perfected in you? And do you doubt whether God really truly loves you? Well, beloved, these verses, I pray, will encourage you this morning. I want to give you the first confirmation of God's redeeming love that we see in the passage. And that first confirmation that God's love has been perfected in you is, first and foremost, you are experiencing the abiding presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Look at verse 13. This is quite a text. Verse 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Beloved, this is such an important confirmation of God's love in your life. Because first and foremost, the very fact that a sinner would be given the Spirit of grace is an act of God's love. Notice what he says. Notice what John says. He says, we know by this that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. What's the confirmation of God's love in your life? The confirmation of God's love in your life, the first one, is that the Holy Spirit is present and powerfully working in your life and heart. And the demonstration that this is an act of love is the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given you as a gift of his grace. You realize that the Spirit of God is a gift of grace in your life. It is not something that is earned. He is not something that is earned. You cannot merit the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is a gift of God that God gives to his children as an act of love. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 11, verse 8, and don't have time to talk about the theology of that, but what a clear passage on the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he uses it in relationship to us. He says, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he has asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Holy Spirit is a gift of God's grace, given to God's children. And this gift of grace of the Holy Spirit is a permanent gift that God gives his children. We see this back in our verse with the verb that John uses. He says, he has given us of his Spirit. Notice that he has given us. That's that perfect tense verb which speaks of a completed action in the past with the results continuing into the present time. And what John is really driving forward here is that once a believer is given the Holy Spirit and he comes to indwell and live in the life of that believer, this is a permanent gift that is given one time and the results are permanent. This is a permanent gift of God given to his children. John chapter 14, Jesus said, verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. This is a permanent gift of God's grace in your life, and it's a confirmation of the love of God in your life. And so you may be saying, okay, well, Pastor, how do I know that I've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit? How do I even know this is a reality in my life? How do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that he's really abiding in me and I in him? Well, these are very important questions. After all, the Holy Spirit is not someone you can see. He's invisible. And if the Holy Spirit were to, quote unquote, stand on a scale, there'd be no weight to him, right? You can't see him. You can't touch him. How do you know he's real in your life? Well, let me first tell you what he is not in your life. We must not misunderstand that we think that because we have warm, fuzzy feelings about God, that somehow that is the Spirit. That's not necessarily the Spirit. That's not necessarily what John's talking about. And we also must understand that the Holy Spirit is not when the hairs on the back of your neck stick up during a worship song. That's not necessarily the Holy Spirit either. And he is not having a warm bosom feeling that you have within your soul, this warm feeling. You know, even the Mormons will say that. If you just read the Book of Mormon and you get a warm feeling in your bosom, that means it's the Holy Spirit. John tells us how we can know if the Holy Spirit is in us, how we can have this confirmation of God's love in our lives. And one way you can know that you have the Holy Spirit is you know the truth. You know the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. How do you know the Holy Spirit has been given to you and he's residing in your heart? You know the truth. You know the gospel. In fact, the next verses we're going to be looking at in 1 John chapter 4, that's John's continuing point. There's the work of the Holy Spirit inside of you, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, but then there's the external testimony of the Word of God to your heart. You know the truth. Do you know the gospel? Do you know the truth of the gospel? Another way that you can know that you have been given the Holy Spirit is you obey the truth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, he says this, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Do you know the truth? Do you love the truth? Do you want to obey the truth? Those are signs of grace of the Holy Spirit in your life. That should encourage you, beloved. Now, he's not saying perfect obedience. He's not saying perfect understanding. He's talking about direction of life. Another way that you can know that you've been given the Holy Spirit is you know the truth, you obey the truth, and you love God and God's people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Do you love God? Do you love the people of God? not perfectly, but directionally. Another way you can know that you've been given the Holy Spirit is you have fellowship with God. You have fellowship with God through the Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. We see the fellowship right there in that relational language. Notice what he says. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us the Spirit. We have a relationship with God. There's this fellowship of the Spirit. The Spirit living in us brings us into fellowship with God. We have a union with God himself and we communicate, and it's an intimate, personal relationship that we have with him. And this is why we cry out, Abba, Father, like we even sung this morning. One of the great verses that I love on the Abba, Father, and the demonstration of God's love with this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is in Galatians 4, verse 4. Just listen. It says this, Paul says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why did God send his son? To adopt us as sons. But then verse 6 says this, I love this. And because you are sons, and because you've been redeemed, in other words, because you've received the adoption as sons, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, God sent his son to redeem his children. And if you've been adopted as a son, he has sent the Spirit of God to dwell in your heart in which you cry out, Abba, Father. That's language that is emotional, personal, intimate language. Do you have a fellowship with God? Do you commune with him in prayer, in his word? Do you love the truth, obey the truth, love the people of God? These are some of the basic ways you can know if the Spirit is in you. Do you know the truth, love the truth, believe the gospel, not just intellectually, but redemptively? Have you given your soul to the good news of the gospel? Do you obey the truth? Do you want to know God and obey him? And are you striving for righteousness, not perfectly, but directionally? Do you love God and the people of God? Do you want to spend time with God's people? Do you want to serve and love them? Is the church a priority in your life? Do you have an intimate relationship with God through the Spirit? Does your heart cry out, Abba, Father? Do you sense and know God's guidance, conviction, and love in your heart? Does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, even in the midst of your failures? You know, it's something that I just can't get away from. You know, I'll tell you, there's times in my life that I go through dark seasons, dark times, testing, trials, failures, you name it. The things that we all go through. And there are times in those times of struggle, you know, you hear the temptation, you hear, oh, you know what, you're just lost. This is all a lie. You're believing, oh, this is all, what, you know, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? And then there's this Abba Father in the heart, the Spirit bearing witness with my spirit, but I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God, not because of me, but because of him. These are all evidences that the Spirit is in you. These are all evidences, because none of these, beloved, would be part of your life without the Holy Spirit. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. You were enslaved to various lusts, walking according to the lusts of the flesh. But this is different now because of the abiding presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And this is a confirmation of his love. Second confirmation that God's love has been perfected in you is you're committed to the objective testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ for your soul. Verse 14 through 15. Notice what he says. He says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Well, after John makes this grand statement of the confirmation of God's love by the indwelling testimony of the Spirit in your heart, he moves to the objective testimony of the person and work of Christ. And the key word there is the objective. This is the testimony that is outside of us. This is different than the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit within us. This is the objective testimony of God's Word. The objective testimony that has been handed down to the apostles themselves. Notice what he says. John very clearly says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." This "we have seen," John's not referring to we as the church, and that he's talking about we, the apostles. We've seen this Savior of the world. It goes back to 1 John chapter 1 that we keep going back to in our epistle here. John says in verse 1 of chapter 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, visibly seen. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This is the objective testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, John literally saw the Savior of the world. He literally touched him. He gazed at him. He pondered him. He paid attention to him. He heard him. And here he is proclaiming him. Historical, objective, reality, in fact, written and recorded on the pages of Scripture and even some historical documents like Josephus and his historical documents. Jesus is a real person. He really came. He really is literally the Savior of mankind. And that is John's point. That is his point. The confirmation of God's redeeming love is verified in the reality, in fact, that John and the apostles visually saw Christ, physically touched him, audibly heard his voice, that he is the Savior of the world. It was not mystical. It was not mythological. It was historical. It was reality. It was fact. He is an eyewitness of it. And he is testifying about it. And why is he doing that? So that we might have life through him. So that we might have the confirmation of redeeming love in our lives. And I love John gives us the way in which we have this confirmation. In verse 15, notice what he says. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. What's the confirmation of God's love in your life? It's the internal work of the Holy Spirit inside your life and heart. And it is the external affirmation of God's truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? He is the Son of God. Do you confess this reality? I love the fact that he says, whoever. Opening it up to the world, right? It's whoever. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your failures. It doesn't matter how much sin. It doesn't matter your religious past or your social economic status. It doesn't matter any of that. It just matters whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him and he in God. The confession, homologeo, once again, speaking of a commitment of heart and life to this external objective reality of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Notice what he says. Two things we have to really basically confess, that he's the Savior of the world and he's the Son of God. This is really one of the only other places that John uses this word Savior, this little phrase Savior of the world. It's used in his gospel in John chapter 4. But here we have it repeated here. This Savior of the world really speaks of the purpose and the objective of the love of the Father. The object of his love was the world, the world of fallen sinners, the world of people who are enslaved to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Anyone who is under this evil world system, anyone who is estranged from God and under the dominion of Satan, these are the people that Christ came to save. These are the people that he came to be their Savior, to save them from the wrath of God. He came to give them life, as we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 10. But you must confess. You must confess he's the Savior of the world. You must commit that he's the Savior of the world. And you must confess and commit to the truth that he is the Son of God. What is John speaking of there? He's speaking of his divine nature. To be the Son of God speaks of having the essence and the nature of the Father of God, being the Son of God. And what this means is that you must confess that Jesus is God in the flesh. To be the Son of God means to be the same essence as God the Father. What this means is we must confess that Jesus, God the Son, took on flesh to be the Savior of the world by being your sin bearer. That God laid your sin upon his Son, and he bore your sins in his body on the cross. And as God's Son, he's able to save you to the uttermost for all eternity. And so the confirmation of God's redeeming love has been perfected in you when you are committed to the objective truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's come to be your Savior. He's your personal Savior. He died for you in your place. He bore your sin on the cross. And he is your satisfaction. He satisfied God's wrath in your place. And you have forgiveness with him. Do you confess that Jesus is your Savior? Do you confess that he's the Son of God? Do you confess that Jesus came to save sinners and you are one of the chief of sinners? Do you confess that he is the full satisfaction for all your sins and the sins of anyone who would ever believe in him? If so, then be encouraged, beloved. This is an affirmation, a confirmation of the work of God's love in your life. Lastly, one more confirmation of God's love in your life. First one is you experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Second one, you're committed to the person or work of Jesus Christ. Lastly, you know and believe in the love that God has for you. I love this verse. This is a grand verse. Look at verse 16. He says, we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, beloved, this is a verse that I think is very profound and thought-provoking when it comes to understanding and truly having the confirmation of God's love in your life. That you know and believe, notice, the love God has for you. Notice how he didn't say that you believe in Jesus Christ. That's true. You need to. He just said that in the verses above. But he said you need to know and believe in the love that God has for you. What a grand truth that is. You can't just have this intellectual understanding of the gospel of who Christ is and what he's done on the cross. That's great. You have to have that. But you have to really believe and rest in the love that God has for you. And boy, is that not the challenge? Is that not really where the rubber meets the road? Is that not really where the confirmation of God's love is truly perfected in us when we have come to know and believed in the love that God has for us? That God's love has done his intended goal. in our lives, that we can rest in His love, that we know it and we believe it and we abide in it. Now, something I want you to notice about this verse, beloved, I want you to notice that the love of that God has for you is Trinitarian love. I want you to notice this. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned in this passage of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 13. We have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, mentioned in verses 14 through 15. And we have the Father mentioned in the passage, verse 14, where it says the Father sent the Son. The love that John is talking about is Trinitarian love. This is love by all three members of the Godhead. The love of God manifested, granted, and given by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Love that the Father sent His Son to die for you. Love that He chose to save you. He set His love upon you. Love that the Son communicated in the cross by willingly going to the cross in your place for you to die your just penalty. Love that the Spirit would come and open your eyes and give you new life so that you can see the love of God in the cross and the work of God in the cross. The Spirit resurrecting your spirit from dead to life so you can believe and follow and know this God of love. There is no higher love. There is no more perfect love. This is the personal and eternal love of God, the sacrificial and unconditional love of God, the steadfast and unchanging love of God, love that is external and internal in the life of God's people. This is the love that we have come to know and believed in. Isn't that amazing? I want you to also notice that what you need to do to have this love is you need to know and believe the love that God has for us. And it might seem trivial, but I want you to notice, to have this love, you need to know it and you need to believe it. Notice it doesn't say you need to work for it. Doesn't say you have to earn it. Doesn't say you have to merit it. Doesn't say you need to do something to make God think more highly of you. You just need to know it and you need to believe it. That is how it is acquired. And that, by the way, is how it's maintained. You know it, and you believe it, and you rest in it. This is the love that we have come to know and believed in. This love that comes by knowledge and faith, that is very encouraging to me. I pray it's encouraging to you, because it means that acquiring God's love is not something that you really do. It's something that you believe and know. And it means that staying in God's love comes by knowledge and faith as well. It's not a works thing. It's not a maintaining it by works. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the great love that comes by grace, not by works. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, we don't maintain it either by works. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that even include you? Does that include you? Can you separate yourself from the love of God? Every, nor any other created thing. That includes you. You know it. You believe it. You rest in it. This is key. This is so key. You know, I love the verbs that John uses there. We have come to know, perfect tense. They came to a point in their life where they came to an understanding of the love of God, and they're remaining in that love and that knowledge. And then he says, and we have come to believe. Speaks of an action that was completed in the past, and the results are remaining. They're still believing in it. They're still resting in it. That is not to say that we don't grow in our understanding and faith in the love that God has for us. We do. We grow in this, but we come to a point in our lives where we come to grips with the knowledge of God's love for us, and we believe in the love that God has for us, and then we grow. And the more we understand about God's love for us, the more we trust in God's love for us. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said about this. He says, abiding in God's love produces two wonderful spiritual benefits in the life of a believer. He grows in knowledge and he grows in faith. The more we love God, the more we understand the love of God. And the more we understand his love, the easier it is for us to trust him. After all, when you know someone intimately and love him sincerely, you have no problem putting your confidence in him. A man standing in the greeting card section of a store was having trouble picking out a card. And the clerk asked if she could help. And he said, well, it's our 40th wedding anniversary, but I can't find a card that says what I want to say. You know, 40 years ago, it wouldn't have been any problem picking out a card, but because back then I thought I knew what love was, but we love each other so much more today, I just can't find a card that says it. This is a growing Christian's experience with God. And when you come to grips, you know the love of God that he has for you, and you rest, you believe in it, guess what that does? That moves you. That moves you. It puts you into action. It compels you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. See how the love compels us to live differently? We're not trying to earn the love, but we're resting in it, and it moves us, it compels us. And so the question we must ask this morning, beloved, have you come to know and believed the love God has for you? Can I tell you how you know you haven't come to know and believed in the love that God has for you? When your past failures continue to plague you, they plague you. When you can't seem to get past the guilt of your sin and your failures. When you live with the regrets of life. When you have a constant feeling of uneasiness about your failures. When you wonder if God really does forgive you, or when you find yourself trying to earn God's love with doing better, when God seems like kind of a dark cloud over you. If these things characterize your heart and life, then you know that you have not come to know and believed in the love that God has for you. You see, the fact of the matter is, beloved, our lives are full of regrets, failures, and sin. Life is full of them. Times when we regret our decisions. Times that we replay in our mind, if I would have only done this and if I would have done that, what could have happened? We regret them. Or we might do something sinful that brings regret and guilt in our lives. We fail to love someone like we should. Or we have an outburst of anger, or even just deep in our heart, we just have resentment towards someone. We betray someone's trust. There are so many ways in which we fail, but the result of all this is guilt conviction and guilt that we just continue to heap on our conscience and our souls, just the guilt. And so people try and deal with this guilt in a variety of ways. They may try the do harder approach or the try harder approach. You know, I'm just going to try harder and do better and try and do good works and try and be a more moral person to wash away the guilt of my sin. Or they may try the confession without faith approach. You know, the confession without faith approach is that we get together and we just confess our sin to one another, but we never confess to God our sin. You know, there's whole groups that get together, therapy groups, where they just tell everybody their sins that they commit. The confession without faith approach. Some people try and escape the guilt of their conscience by taking pills or drugs or using alcohol to wash away the pain of their guilt, or they turn to the pleasures of the world. I'm just going to go and enjoy life and just take my mind off of the things that plague it. See, the problem with all these, beloved, is none of these approaches can deal with your guilty conscience. None of them. You know, I was looking, reading some of this one pamphlet on this, and this guy was saying that Sigmund Freud said that basically man was without total hope, had no hope whatsoever, because man could never deal with or take care of the guilt of a conscience, the guilty conscience. You see, no amount of work or effort can cleanse your conscience. That is an endless endeavor in nothingness, an unending task of failure and trying harder, which leaves a person with even more hopelessness. I tried that, failed. Tried that, failed. No amount of confession to people can cleanse the guilty conscience. People don't have the ability to cleanse your conscience. The sin that you've committed is ultimately before God. A person can never fully escape the guilt of their sin. No matter where you go with you. And you take you with you. You can't escape it. And if you take pills or you do drugs or you take alcohol or you try and escape by some activity or some lust of the flesh, you still have to live with you. You still have that guilt. The only way, beloved, that we can deal with our failures, our sin, and our guilt is by knowing and believing the love that God has for us. God's love is the only way to deal with your guilt. His love is what gives you the means by which you can have your guilty conscience cleansed and cleansed appropriately. Because it is by God's love that the guilt of your sin can be dealt with. We see this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God. And if we don't love God, we certainly don't love people. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is the appeasement or the satisfaction for your sins. God sent His Son Jesus to be the satisfaction for your sin and my sin. You and I are guilty before God because of our sin. You are guilty. You have failed. I have failed. We are guilty before God for sin. But the satisfaction has been provided for the guilt of our sin. Jesus became a guilt offering for you. He took your guilt and shame for you on the cross. He bore it. It was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, verse 13. And it was taken away, removed your guilt. He died in your place for you. And now because of the work of Christ in your place, listen, God is satisfied. And He's satisfied with you because of the work of Christ. Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. And so He's satisfied with you. And so because of this, there is a true and real forgiveness. There's a true cleansing from your sin, 1 John 1:9. What did we learn? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's a passage in Hebrews that talks about having your conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. We can have true remission of guilt for our sins. And then we have an advocate with the Father. 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He pleads your case of innocence by virtue of the work of Christ on your behalf. When you're accused in your guilty conscience, or when you're finding the guilt of your sin, guess what? You go to the blood of Christ and you confess it. You turn from it and you have a cleansing from that guilt. And you have an advocate who is pleading before the Father your case of innocence, no matter what you believe or what Satan is telling you, you're innocent. And you have full forgiveness. Verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children of chapter 2. Because your sins have been forgiven. Past act, done, completed, over. Why? Because of His great love for you and me. You and I must know and believe in God's love for us. You must rest in it. You must understand it. You must grow in it, and it strengthens your faith in God's love for you. Do you know He loves you? Do you rest in His love for you? What do you do if you doubt? Well, I want to read what one commentator said, and we'll close with this. Some may still be thinking, I do believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as my Savior, but I don't have strong faith. I often have doubts. I do abide in His love and seek to be the channel of His love to others, but I often fall short. How can I have assurance that I abide in Him and He abides in me? As we've seen throughout 1 John, the issue is not perfection, but rather direction. The important questions are, what do you do when your faith wavers? Do you come before the Lord in confession, asking Him to strengthen your faith? What do you do when selfishness dominates your life rather than God's love? Do you grieve over your hardness of heart and ask God to fill you with His Spirit and to produce the fruit of His Spirit in you? Fruit is not an instant product. It takes time and cultivation. Faith and love take time to grow. John wants you to know that if these qualities are growing in you, you can be assured that God abides in you and you in Him. If you do not see faith and love growing in your life, then do as Isaiah 55 verses 6 through 7 directs. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Do you believe in the love that God